you like titles for sermons, you can entitle this, Limiting God. Limiting God. When you think about God, what characteristics come to mind? This actually is kind of fun to do. You can sit around in a room and just say, when you think of God, what adjective or what adverb comes to mind? I did this just for my own edification while I was putting this sermon together. Here were some that came to mind. The Bible calls him the mighty God, the eternal God, the great God, the almighty God, the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God of gods, the God of knowledge, the God of hosts, the God who sees, the God who brought you out of Egypt, the God who keeps his covenant, the God who avenges, the God who heals. A lot of names, a lot of adjectives, a lot of adverbs that discuss who God is. There is obviously great comfort when we're going through trials, etc., when we can understand and appreciate this power of God. And yet, with all this knowledge about what God is and how strong he is, how does this happen? Turn to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. This will be the kind of the linchpin of the sermon today. Psalm chapter 78, and I want to read portions of verse 41 and 42. Now, this is talking about Israel. If you read through this entire chapter, it's actually a very interesting chapter where it talks about all of the things that God did for Israel, and we'll talk about some of those today. And yet, even though God did all of these things, bringing them out of Egypt, protecting them from the Egyptian army, all of the plagues that were brought on Egypt at the time, being out in the wilderness, protecting them, can you imagine walking for 40 years and never having your shoes wear out? I just always find that an interesting and humorous side to God's power. I have trouble wearing my tennis shoes every day for 6 months to a year, and they seem to start to fall apart. And somehow these leather shoes, sandals that they wore, just never wore out for the entire 40 years. Reading verse 41 and 42 of Psalm 78, it says, Yes, again and again they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to talk about limiting God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 42, and they didn't remember his power. Now again, this is speaking of what ancient Israel did. Hopefully we're not doing that, and yet I also hope to show you today that we can do that very thing. We can limit God. With all the miracles that they saw, and they saw them firsthand, they still limited his power. How did that happen? Now, does this mean, and I'm going to explore this phrase today, does this mean that there are times when we just don't believe God is all that powerful? Or does it mean that we can actually limit God's ability to perform miracles in our lives? And I hope to show you today that it's both. There are times when we just don't trust God. Where the trial just seems too big to put on his lap, and so we fret about it, and we stress about it, and we deal internally with these issues where God tells us that we should just be able to turn them over to him and he'll take care of it. Can we limit God's ability to work in our lives? I want to actually show you several examples of what I'm talking about. God is all powerful, and yet if you don't turn it over to him and you don't trust him, he will pull back and not give you blessings that you could have if you would turn things over to him. I want to read several examples of that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. This was actually the first one that came to mind as I was looking at this topic this past couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 13. And I want to start in verse 53. Matthew 13 and verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. Verse 54, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished at what they heard. Where did this man get wisdom and these mighty works? They were actually impressed with what he had to say, but then there was some human reasoning that started to take in, and we'll talk about that today as well. Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they were offended at him. All right, let's think about what this is talking about. They had heard of this man that had been traveling around. They had heard of the miracles. They had heard of his teaching. And they came to hear him, and they were astonished at what they heard. But then there was a problem. See, this is the kid who grew up in our backyard. You may not realize this, but when ministers, especially back in the 70s, 60s, and 70s, when they were sent out into areas, they were not sent to the areas where they grew up because people just didn't have the respect for them. You know, they come out of Ambassador College, they're in their 20s anyway, which is very young. If they would have sent me, as an example, back to Lafayette, Indiana, they would have laughed at him. Well, we knew Philly from when he was 6 years old. There's no way that he could be our pastor. So Jesus Christ goes back to the area where he grew up, and there was this problem. We knew him as a child. We know his family. And instead of accepting him, they became offended. Now, notice what it says, the second part of verse 57 and on into verse 58. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. They missed out on miracles. They missed out on perhaps healings because they couldn't believe. Now, there are a couple of places or a couple of translations that even say that he was unable to do miracles. And I want you to consider that as well, whether or not he just said, well, because you don't believe, I'm not going to do them, or because of their unbelief, he couldn't, is in one sense a moot point. They became offended, and because of that, the miracles that could have happened were limited. Imagine what that would have been like for him to have wanted. Perhaps he even knew some of the people that were in the audience and he knew of as God on earth, he knew of the background, the problems that they probably were having. Maybe there were kids in their family or whatever that were sick, and he probably ached to heal them. And yet it says that he couldn't, or he was limited for the amount of miracles that he could do in that area, and it was because of their unbelief. Now, could he have forced it? Well, I know you don't believe me, but I'm going to force you to be happy. I'm going to heal your son, despite the fact that you don't believe me. Well, that's not how it worked. They missed out on an opportunity because of their disbelief. They limited God's ability to perform miracles in their lives. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. We'll see several examples of how this happened. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We have approximately 70 people in here, maybe a little less. I would like for you to consider if I were up here and I were to do this to you. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. So let's consider that to be us right here. And he sent them out two by two before his face to every city and every place where he was about to go. Imagine what that would be like. Okay, brethren, I'm going to be in Baton Rouge tomorrow, so Doc and Sandra Avent, I want you to go ahead of me, and I want you to set things up, and I want you to announce that I'm going to be coming here. And Wayne and Elsie, we're going to Slidell on Tuesday, so you set. This is how he was doing it. He was sending them out two by two because he was going to go start preaching. And notice what it says that they were able to do. Let's drop down to verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Not only were they out there preparing for Jesus to go visit these various cities, they themselves were able to perform miracles. Imagine what that would be like. Wouldn't it be fun to be able to go to a place and say, "Oh, you're sick? Let me pray for you," and have them healed? That's the power that these 70 had. All right, let's go down. Let's continue. And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be able to hurt you." This is the power that Jesus Christ gave to them. Nevertheless, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The disciples were able to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and it says that he would give them all power. Wow, wouldn't that be fun to have all power? These are people just like you and me that were allowed to do this. Yet, let's go down this a little bit further. Oh, no, let me keep reading here. No, let me take a different path. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and I want to start in verse 14. We'll come back to this idea here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 17. So we just saw in Luke 10 where the disciples were able to cast out demons. Now we're going to read about these same people. Something happened a little later on. Matthew chapter 17, and let's start in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down and saying to him, this is a man talking straight to Jesus Christ, says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought them to your disciples, the same people that were able to cast out, who God said, I'm going to give you all power. I brought them to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. What happened? They were able to do it before. Why were they not able to do it now? Notice the immediate response that Jesus Christ gave. Jesus Christ answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? Was he saying that to the man whose son was sick? I don't think so. I think he was saying it to his disciples. I gave you all power, and yet now I'm finding out that there's something that you can't do. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. You know, those same disciples had that power before. What happened? And I think they wondered it as well. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, what went wrong? Why couldn't we do this? We were able to do it before. Why couldn't we at this point in time? And I want you to notice the very next thing that he says, because this is very interesting. It says, because of your unbelief. Same thing that happened when he was in his home country. Because of their unbelief, he didn't perform miracles. Because of the unbelief of this, something happened to where, you know, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this or not, but things are going well, and when they go well and you get really confident, then you start heading down the path and you feel like I can do anything, and then a bump hits the road, and all of a sudden you stop and think, oh, maybe I'm not all that. Maybe I should back away. Maybe I, you know, and you start to doubt yourself, and then you start perhaps to doubt God, and then all of a sudden they weren't able to perform this. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. And then notice what else he says. Assuredly, I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by fasting and prayer. Perhaps they had gotten somewhat far away from God in their excitement to do all the work that they had to do. Yeah, you even heard Mr. Kylo talk today about staying on top of prayer and study. It's easy to let go. It's easy to say, I've got so much going on in my life that I just don't have time to stop and pray. Or perhaps, and this happens to me a lot, I'll get down and I'll start to pray, and then all these things come to mind. Oh, I need to call so-and-so. And you tend to get interrupted a lot because of everything that's going on in your life. Because of their unbelief, and the marginal notes say their lack of faith, they actually had the power within them to be able to move a mountain. Would that be cool? To be able to do, to move a mountain? What mountain is in your way that you would like to have moved? All of us have our own mountains that we would like to see moved. But wouldn't it be neat to be able to do that, to go up to Mount Shasta, if you've ever visited Mount Shasta, and say, you know what, I want you to be over here, and then have that entire mountain move. They had that power, but because they didn't believe that they had the power, they couldn't do it. They limited the power of God. I doubt if any of them could have, even if they had tried. Remember when Peter walked on the water, and then all of a sudden he realized, I shouldn't be able to do this. He was doing it for a while. He had the power. And then all of a sudden he realized, this goes against the laws of physics. And what happened? He sank. Very sad. The disciples couldn't cast out some demons because they needed to be closer to God. God's power was still there, but they weren't able to make use of it. Let's look at one more example in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 16. This goes back to what I started with, where Israel, even though they were wandering in the wilderness, they were seeing all of God's faithfulness in all of the miracles that he was giving to them. And yet we see something in verse 16. It says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all of those that came out of Egypt led by Moses?" The entire group of people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that saw those great miracles, they all died in the wilderness. Verse 17. "Now with whom was he angry those 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who didn't obey?" And so we see that they couldn't enter in again because of their unbelief. I did something, and I just would encourage you to do this. Go, look at all of the times that Jesus Christ performed a miracle. Read through the Gospels and see what it says. And I'll read a few of these here, but I don't have the time to read them all, where you go through and someone will come up and say, "God, will you, Jesus, will you do this for me?" And he would say something like, "Well, you're a Gentile. I was sent to Israel." "Well, yes, but even the dogs get fed from the scraps of the table," or whatever. And then he looks at them and says, "Because of your faith," or "because of your belief, I'll perform this for you." It has everything to do with the ability for us, through our belief and through our faith, to be able to do great miracles. Read through how many times Jesus Christ said, "Because of your faith," or "because of your belief, I will do this for you." I'd like to go through four examples today of how we can limit God. Some of these are going to be obvious, but I think it would be interesting to go through. There's more than four. Just for the sake of time, I'll go through four of them today. And what I want to do as we go through these is give you some scriptural examples of how it happens. I want to discuss four things that can limit God's influence in our lives. Four things that we can do that can cause God to not perform miracles in our lives. So let's go through each of these four. Here's the first one. Through fear, we can limit God. Through fear. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want to read something that God promised the nation of Israel as they were coming into the Holy Land. Now, you remember they wandered for 40 years. Everyone died except Joshua and Caleb. Their children and their grandchildren were able to come into the Promised Land. And here's what God promised them. I want you to notice the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 20. "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots," I want you to focus on that word chariots. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about chariots today. "When you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them." Well, at the time, chariots and horses and all that was like having the Blue Angels fly over your house. A couple of years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Blue Angels went right down the beach at Orange Beach, because I think they're housed out of Pensacola, are they not? Is that where they're located? "When you see horses and chariots and an army bigger than you, don't be afraid of them. For the Eternal, your God, is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 2, "So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to all the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Don't let your heart faint. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble or be terrified because of you. For the Eternal your God is he who goes with you, and he will fight for you against your enemies to save you." So the job of the priest before they would go out into battle was to go back and forth in front of the army and encourage them. As I was reading this the other day, I mentioned this in Laurel last week, it reminds me of the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson's on his horse and he's going back and forth and he's trying to encourage them. "Don't be afraid. We're going to win." And he was trying to pump them up. But this was actually God who was saying, "If you will trust me, you will win the battle." Absolutely. This was a promise that was given them. "Don't fear. I will fight for you." But by fear, we're going to see that they actually were not able to do what God said. God's word was absolute, and he had the power to do this. In fact, he promised them, and we'll read this in just a little while, about all of the promises that he made to them about the territory that he was going to give to them. But there was a history of fear with these people. I want to go back and look at their parents for a moment. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, these are the parents of the people that Joshua was speaking to when they got into the land of Canaan. Exodus 14, I want to start in verse 10. What happens right before this? All the plagues, the locusts, the flies, the frogs, the hail, everything that they had seen, all of these amazing promises that they had seen. And yet, look what happened. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes and they beheld. Right? That's one of the problems that people do. We see things. And then what happened? And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they became afraid. Now fear took over. Even though God had promised them, fear took over. And the children of Israel cried out before the Lord. Verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Why? Because they asked to be brought out of Egypt. They're forgetting the fact that they actually asked for this. Verse 12, is this not the word that we told you while we were in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we can be slaves to the Egyptians? No, that's not what they were saying at all. Now they're revisiting history here because they're scared. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It's very sad, but that's what happened. Fear caused them to lose their trust in God. Verse 13, then Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more again forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. That's a polite way of saying, shut your mouths. This is going to get taken care of. And he did. And yet, if you keep reading, let's go to Exodus 20 and verse 20. This is just a little while later. After they then saw all of the Egyptians die in the Red Sea. Exodus 20, let's start in verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. They got afraid and they stood afar off. This is at Mount Sinai, and they're actually going to hear the voice of God. Boy, would I like to hear the voice of God. And yet, at the same time, if accompanied by that were thunder, Dr. Avent and I were on the golf course in Gulf Shores once on a beautiful blue sky day. We were on hole number 10 or 11, and all of a sudden, this bolt of lightning just hit right in the center of the golf course. We tailed out of there like a bunch of schoolgirls. We got back and that scared us. I can imagine being at Mount Sinai and having thundering and lightning, the sound of a trumpet, the smoking mountain. There would be the smoke that was coming up off the mountains and an earthquake. We probably would have been scared too. And yet this was the presence of God. Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. He keeps talking about this. God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you won't sin. But the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near the darkness where God was. Even after all of the miracles that they had seen, they missed an opportunity to be able to hear God directly. In fact, they even said, you can read a little further, where they went to Moses and said, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. They limited the opportunity to be able to talk directly with God because of their fear. Fear kept them from being able to do that. Now, you remember I said in Deuteronomy 20, we won't turn back there, but in Deuteronomy 20, God said to them, don't be afraid of the chariots. Don't be afraid of the horses. Don't be afraid if they've got a bigger army. Let's go to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. This is the continuing conquest of Canaan. They're in the land of Canaan now. And you remember what God said that he was going to do for them? He said, I am going to give you the ability to defeat all of your enemies, and I will go before you. Judges chapter 1, look at verse 19. And so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. It's the very thing he told them not to fear. Now, did they really have chariots of iron? You can imagine a chariot that's made of solid iron. It would have sank. I looked this up because this was puzzling to me, and I wanted to try and figure out what they were talking about here. Most people say that is just a term that means very strong chariots. They probably were made out of wood and leather, And there would have been some iron to it on the hubs of the wheels, et cetera, but there wouldn't have been a lot of iron there. But the idea was they had chariots. They had the greatest war material, even though God had told them, don't fear the chariots. It seems silly to us that they weren't able, they could take care of the people of the mountains because they didn't have chariots. They had enough faith in God to be able to drive out the people that were in the mountains. But the people that were in the plains, it says they couldn't because they feared the chariots. That's exactly what God told them not to do. I'll give you the whole land. All you have to do is trust me. And yet, because they feared the chariots, they weren't able to, they limited God in the promises that he promised them he would do for them. That seems silly to us when we think about a chariot, but at the time it was state of the art. I want to read this from the Bible Reader's Companion. It says, such chariots were terrifying instruments representing the military superiority of the enemy, a superiority which should have called Israel to greater reliance on God, but instead led to a failure to complete the mission of conquest. When they saw these chariots, instead of fearing them, they should have gone to God and said, now, God, I want to remind you, you made a promise to me, you made a promise to us that you would take care of this, so we're going to go out in faith today, but please take care of this. Remember the movie Ben-Hur where they had the chariot races and they would even put like the spikes on the side of the wheels that could cut people down as they were going along? This was something that was really feared. But the Bible Companion goes on to say this. It says, spiritually, chariots of iron stand for anything that is an overwhelming challenge from which we may flee in fear, but which we could overcome by faith and confidence in God. So I want to ask the question now, and I'll ask it toward the end of the sermon. What is your chariot of iron that's getting in the way, that's limiting you from a miracle that God could perform in your life? What chariot is out there that is just too big of an obstacle for you to overcome, for you to have faith that God can take care of it? It stopped them from achieving what God had promised them, and it can stop us from having God do things for us. We can limit the power of God in our lives through non-belief. That's just as valid for us today. Go back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Just a simple verse. Rather than just read this as something that Joshua said to them, I'd like for us to consider this as something that we should have in our lives today. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good cheer, of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go. There isn't any place that God isn't. You know, you can't get yourself into such a predicament that God says, oh, wow, he's over there now. I can't possibly help him. Now, God is over all of his creation, and he can take care of it. God will be with you wherever you go. Yet, as we read in several occasions already, fear of the unknown, maybe fear of an enemy, fear of losing a job, fear of standing up to truth, that can be a daily battle for us. You know, all of us have probably faced one of those fears at one time or another. The fear of the unknown can be a very powerful thing. A sickness that you have that maybe you haven't experienced before. You know, you hear that the dreaded word, it comes back, you have some blood sample. Your PSA level is elevated, and you think, oh no, now what does that mean? And you start to fear. Can we limit God's ability to work in our lives because we fear? Psalm chapter 34, turn to a lot of scriptures today, I realize. Psalm chapter 34, verses 4 through 7. This is something that David wrote. And I would like for us to consider this as we bring our petitions and our trials before God. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 4. It says, I sought the Eternal, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Isn't that interesting? This doesn't say that God delivered them from their trials or maybe their health issues. It says he actually delivered them from their fear. We're still on point one now, talking about fear can limit God's ability to perform miracles in your life. If fear is limiting the ability of God to work in your life, you actually can take those fears to God and ask God to help you overcome your fears. I sought the Eternal and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. They who look on him are radiant and their faces are not ashamed. We should be able to get to that place in our lives where we're so faithful and trusting of God that we know he's going to take care of us. Verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Eternal heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And I like this. The angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. You ever imagine that where you're, say you're out in a tent and you're out in the middle of nowhere and you got your campfire going. I wish at times that you could say to God, God, I would like to see the spirit world for a minute. And I can just imagine you're out there and you got your cup of coffee and your fire going and all of a sudden God shows you and all these angels are camped in their tents all around you. That's what it says here. The angel of the Eternal encamps around those who fear him. To be able to see, wouldn't that be an amazing thing for us to be able all of a sudden to see all of the angels that are in this room? And yet, sometimes we get so fearful of things and because we can't see that spirit world, and yet they're there and they're available for us. Fear can limit God's ability to work miracles in our lives. We have to be able to cast out that fear. Here's the second point. Using human reasoning can limit God's ability to work in our lives. Using human reasoning. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23, and I want to start in verse 27. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27. This was God's command to the Israelites as they were leaving, as they were going out into the wilderness. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27 says, I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to us. You know, there were times when that happened where all the children of Israel had to do was pray, and all of a sudden the other armies ended up killing each other. Israel didn't even have to go into battle. Verse 28, I love this. It says, I will send hornets before you. Have you ever accidentally stepped on a hornet's nest and had them come out of the ground? I have done this. I'm mowing the lawn and you mow over some hornet's nests that are in the ground and they just erupt and you run because the hornets are chasing you. Can you imagine that? I will send hornets before you and they will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite before you. I will not drive them out from before you all at once in one year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous. Verse 30, this is the promise from God. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and until you have inherited the land. And starting in verse 31, he tells where that's going to be. It's going to be from here to here and from here to here, and you're going to take it all over. But notice what he says in verse 32. He gives them a warning. Verse 32, but don't make a covenant with them or with their gods. They will not dwell in your land lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So what does he tell them? When you go and you wipe out all of these armies before you, don't make a covenant with them. Don't make any agreements. Don't let any of them stay in the land. They all have to go. If they had done that, the Palestinian problem and a lot of that's going on today would have been dealt with. They're still fighting those battles today because they didn't do it. But I want you to notice here, remember he says here, don't make any agreements with them. Don't make any covenants with them. Let's go to Joshua chapter 9 and see what happens. Joshua chapter 9, and let's start in verse 1. People can be really sneaky. Satan can be really sneaky. Let's read about what happens here with human reasoning. It came to pass, verse 1, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan and the hills and the lowlands and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, they heard about it and they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they're all going out to fight against Israel. Remember, God said, don't worry about it. Don't fear. I'm going to take care of this. But there's a certain group of people that tried to use some guile here. Verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and presented themselves to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments, and all the bread that they had, their provision was dry and moldy. They were appearing to have come from a long, long ways away, and they were all tired. And they went up, verse 6, to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, and said to them, "We have come from a far country." That was a bald-faced lie. They came from the town next door. But they made it look like they had come from a far country. "Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Uh-oh. What did God say? Don't make a covenant with anyone. Don't let anyone live in the land. Verse 7, "Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you should dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?'" What do you think? What would we do this? "But they said to Joshua, 'We will be your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?'" So they talk again. They give this long story. "Oh, we come from a long ways away, and we're just like you." In fact, I would imagine that Joshua probably even thought, "Well, you know what? They're just like us. They've been traveling for a long ways too, and here we want to take over the land, and all they want is just to have some peace. So what is it that they're going to do?" Verse 14 and 15. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Eternal." They used their own human reasoning, and they didn't take it to God. If they had gone to God, God would have said, "No, remember how I told you, don't make any covenant with them." Verse 15, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." They did exactly what they weren't supposed to. And why? They used human reasoning. Instead of taking it to God, they thought, "Well, this, I don't need to take this to God. This is a decision that I can make on my own." Brethren, put that into today's world. How many times do we make decisions without taking them to God because we think, "I got this"? Don't use human reasoning. Any decisions that you're going to make, you're going to switch jobs, you're going to buy a new car, you're going to buy a new house, you're going to move somewhere, you're going to do something big, take those decisions to God. Ask him for wisdom, ask him for guidance, ask him for discernment. Don't assume, using human reasoning, that you can figure things without his help. We need God to be helping with us. Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to see an example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing just this. Mark chapter 2, verses 1. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them." So he's inside a house, and the house is crammed full of people, and people are at the windows and at the door, and they're trying to listen. Verse 3, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and they could not come near him because of the crowd. So they went up on the roof, and they uncovered the roof, and they let him down with ropes through the window so that Jesus Christ could see them. Verse 5, "And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now here's the problem. "Some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts." Okay, now wait a minute. How could he say, we know he's been healing people, but now he's saying your sins are forgiven you. Who can do that but God alone? Verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that's absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. They were missing the point that this was God, but they were employing human reasoning. No, this is a man. If we would, poke him with a pen, he'd bleed. And they used their human reasoning. Verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his heart that they reasoned within themselves," in other words, using human reasoning, "he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" Why are you using human reasoning? "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'Take up your bed and go to your house.' And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in their presence. And they were all amazed." Yeah, I bet they were all amazed. Interesting how when he told them, don't employ human reasoning, recognize that this is God in the flesh before you. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Here's a good example for us to follow. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. We can sometimes get ourselves into trouble. When I was training under Mr. Horchak before I was hired full-time in the ministry, he had a a lecture that he gave us that were in the program, and the lecture was entitled, Don't Break into Jail. I've probably said this here before, but sometimes we can do that. We get so confident in ourselves about our understanding of the Bible that people sometimes will start bringing things up to us, and instead of really checking what the Bible says about it, we start spouting off our answers, and we ended up breaking into jail, because then all of a sudden, you know, you say something that's not quite accurate, and someone's going to say, well, now, wait a minute, but this scripture says, oh, now you're backpedaling, right? So you want to use the Bible. Let's look at what it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned from the scriptures. He didn't reason from human reasoning. He reasoned from the scriptures. I was told one time, I asked a question when, actually it was Tom Ledier's brother. It was the first funeral that I ever did. And I was talking to Mr. Horchek about it because I hadn't done one before. And he said, Phil, the great thing about the way we've organized the funeral service is we simply read the scriptures. We don't sit there and pontificate on our thoughts and our opinions on the state of the dead. So when someone comes up to you and says, well, I don't believe that, he said, in essence, you can say, well, which scripture do you disagree with? Because that's all I did. I didn't give you my opinion on anything. I just simply read what it says about the state of the dead. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Don't use human reasoning. Reason from the scriptures. Take things to God. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and verse 13. Again, for the sake of time, I'll just mention it. It says that sometimes we, through our traditions or through our own thoughts, it says we make the word of God of no effect. In essence, we're limiting the word of God. We're limiting the power of God if we're using our own thoughts, our own traditions, our own ideas. I was asked just this past couple of weeks, someone wrote in again. A lady wrote in on the personal correspondence, and she said, I just read one of your articles that you don't celebrate Easter. She said, now, I get that, but she said, what's wrong with celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We talked about this last time I was here. It's a good question. Obviously, that's in the Bible. My simple answer back to her was, because we're not told to. We're told through Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22, don't add to, don't take away from. Here's my holy days. Here's the days that I command you to keep. And he talked about keeping, observing the Lord's death until he comes, taking the wine, taking of the unleavened bread. We do the things that he told us to do. We don't use human reasoning to decide, well, you know what? I'm going to add a couple of extra days. There was a kid one time that wrote in to Santa Claus. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not before, but I thought it was really cute. She wrote in and she said, Dear Santa, will you please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter? There's just not one there right now. We just want more days. Human reasoning could say, oh, we need another reason to get out of school or to get off work, right? Wouldn't it be nice to have another day? No, God says, here are the days that you're supposed to keep, and that's what we do. Point two, human reasoning can limit God's ability to work in our lives. Point number three, sin in our lives can actually cause God to not be able to do things for us. Through sin, we can limit God. I want you to notice Joshua chapter 7. This is a really clear example of this. Joshua chapter 7. If you read through the chapter before that, Joshua 6, talks about them defeating the town of Jericho. Read that sometime again. Just read through it. Just sit down and just read it. It's a very interesting story where he says, here's what, to defeat Jericho, here's what you're going to do. You march around it and you do all of this. There's no taking up your weapons or anything. I'm just going to show you how, and God takes care of this for them. So Jericho is a big town. If you've ever seen it, you can get up on the top of Mount Nebo and look out across the Jordan Valley, and you can see the town of Jericho that's there now. At the time, this was a big fortress. Chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, and he goes through his tribal lineage, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Eternal burned against the children of Israel. This was in Jericho after they went in to take over the city. This guy, Achan, found some idols, some carved idols, And he thought, oh, these will be powerful. I'm going to take these. And he tucked them away in his toga or whatever he was wearing, and he took them back to his house. And God had told them not to do that. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. This is Jericho, the big town, to Ai, which is this little tiny village, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, go spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said, we don't even need to take all the people. Just 2,000 or 3,000 men will do it. Don't weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 Israelites, for they chased them from the gate as far as Shabraim, and they struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. The sin of this one man caused the entire nation to not have the blessings of God. They limited God's ability to help them, even though God had promised them that they would be able to cleanse the land because of this sin. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth, and cried before God, as I think all of us would. But notice what God says to Joshua. Again, you just have to, I read into this, I suppose. But it says, the Eternal said to Joshua, get up. Now, why are you down on your face, bawling like a little baby? Get up. Why are you lying on your face? Israel has committed a sin. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things, which and have both stolen and deceived, and have also put them among their stuff. So the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies because of their sin. Sin can keep us from being able to have the promise of God. On the heels of the defeat of Jericho, the little town of Ai defeated them because they couldn't and wouldn't do what they were supposed to do. You can read all the way from verse 10 through verse 12, and it says there, if you do what I tell you not to, if you sin, I won't be with you. I won't remove these people from you because of your sins. Jeremiah chapter 5, again, for the sake of time, I won't read this, but Jeremiah 5, verses 23 through 25, it even says there that your sins have turned God's ear from hearing you. Your sins have turned away blessings. All right, several other examples, but again, because of time, I'll go ahead and go forward with this. Psalm chapter 66, 1 John chapter 1 talks about those things also. Harboring a sin can cause God to turn his ear away from your prayer. Without confessing sins, we miss the blessing of forgiveness. All right, point number 4, last one. Sometimes we can limit God's being able to bless us because of non-action, because of something that we don't do. I want to give you several examples of this. I always find this interesting. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 as an example of this. Luke chapter 6. Here's an example where we could receive a blessing, but because we don't do something, we miss out on it. Luke chapter 6. And let's read verses 37 and 38. Judge not, that you be not judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This is a promise from God. If you want blessings from God, give blessings to other people. If you want him to do good things for you, do good things for others. And God will reward you. You remember the old saying of you say a prayer in private and he'll reward you openly. If you don't help people, if you don't do good things to people, God isn't going to do good things for you. But if he looks down and he sees you doing things, that activity that you do, the good things that you do, you will be blessed. I've seen that before. It's always interesting how this works where I saw some teenagers one time. We were going to be working on a widow's house and getting her a fence put up for her because her fence had fallen down. And so we're there as a group of people and we're doing this, and some teenagers were dragging their feet. So I go, oh, I don't want to go do this. This is Sunday. This is my only day to go play. And yet Dad made them do it, and so they're there. And yet something happened while they were helping out this widow. Someone came up and said, hey, you know what? I've been thinking about this have you ever thought about maybe coming to work for me or do this? And all of a sudden the kid was like, well, yeah, I'd love to come work for you and make some money and then I can buy some things. If he hadn't come there and helped, he wouldn't have gotten that job offer. Now, things like that can happen where God, how many times have you gone to do something where you thought, oh, I just don't want to go today, and then you come away with a blessing? Go visit people in the hospital. It's not a lot of fun to go visit people in the hospital. But yet, because of doing that act, oftentimes things happen, blessings happen in return. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to visit people that are terminally ill over the years in the hospital, and I come away feeling like I just got a shot in the arm of adrenaline because they tend to be positive and happy even though they're terminally ill, and it is a real shot in the arm for you. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back. Whatever we give to others, God will give back to us. Malachi chapter 3, here's an example from the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. This is the principle of tithing. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that they will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit in your field, says the Lord of Hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Eternal of Hosts. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to believe that if we tithe, that God will provide us with other blessings. And yet, for those people that do that, and they see those blessings that come back, it's very interesting when you look at that. And I know I've told this story before where I wrote all my checks out, but I saved tithe for last, and then realized I didn't have enough money in my checking account to cover it. And I thought, what am I going to do? And I thought, well, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead. I'm going to write the check out, even though I know it's going to bounce. I'm going to faithfully tithe. So I wrote the check out. I was $23-something dollars overdrawn in my bank account. I put a stamp on it, put it in the mailbox. 10 minutes later, the mail lady comes, and she takes my letters and puts the new ones in that came to us. And in there was a check for $23 and something from my insurance company saying you overpaid, the rates went down, and so here's it, and it covered that check. And I remember getting back on my knees and saying, I will never do this again. Tithe check comes first, and he'll bless. He does that. Through non-action, though, you know, if we get to the place where we say, you know, I can't tithe because I just got too many debts this month, then we're going to miss out on this blessing. See if I won't open the window of heaven and pour out a blessing such as you will not be able to receive it. I like those kind of blessings. Right? God says if you tithe, if you do what you're supposed to do, then you will have that taken care of. Mark chapter 11, I again won't turn there, but you can read that. To receive forgiveness, you have to be forgiving to others. It's very, very sincere there. He says that if you don't forgive others that trespass against you, God says, I won't forgive you. You miss out on the blessing of being forgiven for your sins if you, through inaction, don't forgive others. And finally, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 10. A simple command. Again, I would ask us not to think about this from ancient Israel's perspectives, but from ours. You shall surely give to him that your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because this is the thing the Eternal your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. The poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, open your hand to the poor and he'll take care of you. Give to others and God will give to you. So just in a quick recap, how can we limit God's power in our lives? We can limit him through fear. We can limit him by using our own human reasoning instead of taking things to him. We can limit him through having sin in our lives. And we can limit his ability to perform miracles in our lives through our own inaction. How can we know if we're limiting God in our lives? I got just a couple of ideas here, just something to think about. How can we know if we're limiting God in our lives? If we have a trial that occurs, do we look at the trial from our own strength? all right, I've got this trial, I've got this debt that's coming up, or I've got this health crisis, or I've got this family problem that's coming. And we start to look at your options, and your options only include what you're able to do. You have now limited God by saying, okay, I've got this problem that I need to solve it, and I've got this much time, and I've got this much money, and I've got this much power, and you limit God to that. Instead of going to him and saying, this is a bigger problem than I can fix on my own, I am turning this over to you. When you see a trial, do you limit God by just looking at your own strength? Turn the trial over to God, and then watch him answer you. Watch him bless you. How many times have you seen that even in your own lives where you finally turn it over to God, and he often doesn't answer you in the way that you're expecting, right? And I do that. I'll go to God and say, okay, here's specifically what I'm wanting you to do, and I give him a list. And I'm sure he looks at that list and smiles and says, okay, well, I know this is what you want. I'm actually going to give you more than this, but it's not going to be this list. And he does it his way, and it works out even far greater than I would have ever imagined. But I still take it to him, and I still ask him what I want, and he blesses me. Look at trials as an opportunity for God to bless you. During our trials, does it drive us closer to God or further away from him? If you're in the middle of a trial and all of a sudden you realize, I haven't prayed today, you're letting the trial limit God. You're not taking it to God. Through life's challenges, do we still have enthusiasm for the kingdom of God? You know, in the middle of a trial, are you looking forward to the kingdom of God? People that have health issues tend to do that. I'm looking forward to the next iteration, this new spirit body that God promised me. Do we still have enthusiasm for the kingdom of God? And are we producing the fruit of God's Spirit? Sometime this week, if you want something to study, go into Galatians 5 and read verses 22 through 25 and focus on each of those. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Are you growing in the fruits of the Spirit? If you're not, then you're limiting God's ability to work in your lives. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I want to come back to this idea of the chariots of iron. Brethren, what are your chariots of iron that are keeping you from believing in God? Let's go back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. We'll just briefly go through this again, and then we'll start to draw this to a conclusion. Judges chapter 4 and verse 13. Here's the nation of Israel going to battle. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. Wow. That's a lot of chariots. And all the people that were with him. Then Deborah, who was the judge at the time, said to Barak, get up, for this is the day in which the Eternal has delivered Sisera into your hands. Has not the Eternal gone before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men, and the Eternal, verse 15, routed Sisera, routed all his chariots, all those 900 chariots were of no value to him, all his army with the edge of the sword. And notice what it even says here. I find this very humorous. Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled on foot. Even his chariot of iron wasn't enough for him. He hightailed it and ran on foot. What chariot of iron is standing in the way of a battle that you've got to conquer? Barak pursued the chariots and the army, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. Must have seemed to Israel like an insurmountable challenge. But if you remember what it was that God promised them, don't fear the chariots. And when they did what God said, those chariots were of no effect. Superior firepower. Even looking at what it is that Sisera had for him, as with God as our commander-in-chief, even a chariot of iron, even whatever military advancement may be out there, with God as our commander-in-chief, we will win the battle. What is our chariot of iron? What is out there that is limiting us from receiving the full blessings of God? Every one of us sitting here has the power to limit God through our actions or through our inactions. Everyone sitting here has the power to limit God, but we also have the power to have God perform blessings in our lives. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. We'll end in Mark 9. Mark chapter 9, I want to start in verse 17. We're returning to an earlier story. We read this earlier about the man who had an epileptic son. This is from Mark's perspective, a little bit different. Verse 17 of Mark 9. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who had a mute spirit, and wherever it seized him, it threw him down. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't." You remember this story where they weren't able to cast him out. Now let's drop down to verse 21. So Jesus asked his father, saying, "How long has this thing happened to your son?" And he said, "From childhood. Often he has thrown himself both in the fire or in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Notice verse 23. Here's what Jesus said back to him. "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." If you just believe that I can do this, it can happen. But guess what? The disciples didn't believe it, and it wasn't able to. And here's the correct answer. Here's what I would like for all of us to consider. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "Lord, I believe you, but help my unbelief." You know, there's times when we don't. We want to be able to take a problem to God. We want to get down on our knees and say, "God, I know you're powerful enough to do this." But even though we're saying that out loud, in the back of our minds, we're like, "Yeah, but what if he won't? Or what if he doesn't? Or what if I've, you know, done something that's caused him to not want to do that?" Go to God and say, "Not only, God, do I want you to take care of this, but I want you to help me to learn to believe it." God has helped us to remove the limitations that we sometimes have placed on ourselves. God wants to shower us with blessings. He wants to perform miracles in our lives. We need to get out of his way and let him do that. So as we go through this week, brethren, whatever trials may come before us, remember the story of the chariots of iron. Don't let there be something that keeps you from believing that God will take care of you. God will remove your chariots of iron.